Good morning. Good to see everybody this morning. Three places to read this morning. The first one we're going to read from is Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And the second one is in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Thirdly is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Well, good morning. It's good to be here this morning. I appreciate everyone's attendance. I want to go and move into John chapter 18. We had just went through John chapter 17, which is the entirety of the chapter as Jesus is praying. And now we're going to look at John chapter 18, and specifically thinking about Jesus as he walks through the valley towards the garden. Jesus walks through the valley is the title of our lesson. And I just want to start by reading the first 11 verses of John chapter 18. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. And now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? In John chapter 18, we see Jesus has closed his prayer and is now on the move with his apostles to prepare mentally for the challenge of what is next in his very young life. The very purpose that he came to earth, as we have seen in Scripture, and as we'll see in the end of this chapter. The Bible records here that he and his disciples left that upper room where they observed the Lord's Supper and the time of prayer, traveling across the brook Kidron. Now, to formulate a picture in our mind what the accuracy of this brook, or as it is translated here, Kidron, we must have the proper imagery. When we read the word brook, we generally think of a flowing body of water like a creek or a stream. But I got this from Funk and Wagner's New Standard Bible Dictionary, where they describe Kidron as a valley just east of Jerusalem. The stream which flows through this valley, according to their Bible dictionary, is dry for much of the year. The spring Gihon empties out into the valley at certain times of the year. Thayer seems to substantiate this in his description of the brook flowing in winter, a torrent. And I believe these to be reliable sources, and it helps us to see that this brook Kidron wasn't a barrier against their walking. I draw your attention to Jesus and his disciples walking along in this valley, a dry valley, so that we can visualize their demeanor, and particularly the face of our Savior as he walks to once again to pray. You know, there's a lot of things in the Bible that doesn't tell us about Jesus, things that he did, because it just not everything is recorded. But there are certain things that we can pick up on because of what the description is in the Bible. For example, Jesus was angry at one point where he overthrew the money changers' tables there around the temple. He had compassion on people, and in his face was shown that compassionate look, that look of love. He was upset. He was under duress. He was hurt when he sees the people, the Jewish people, his chosen people, and how he cried over them, Jerusalem. We see a lot of things about Jesus. His demeanor throughout the Bible, and that's kind of what I want to focus in on today. So I draw your attention to that as he's traveling. What was about to happen to him is not something he just found out about. He didn't have to guess at the outcome for him when he reached the garden. It says that he knew what was going to happen. He knew all that was going to transpire. And so he didn't have to guess when he reached the garden what would happen and those who would come and those who would oppose him. He already knew. That's why he said to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And it's why he said in John chapter 6, and we'll read a few verses there, but 63 and 64, it says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." Same thing, John chapter 6, verse 70. Again, Jesus, foreknowledge. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And in John chapter 10, starting with verse 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Now, you know, sheep cannot fend for themselves. They cannot protect themselves. They cannot lead themselves. They must have a shepherd. So I just pause here for just a moment to look at this other sheep I have, which were not of this fold. This doesn't mean another church. Scripture is clear about that. What he's saying is that part of what he's saying anyway is the coming together of the Jewish nation under Christ, in particular those who were baptized by John. As we look to understand John chapter 10, the first part of the chapter, Jesus refers to the sheep as the Jewish people who would conform to his teachings. However, he expands the scope of those sheep to include all peoples and all nations and all races because he died for all. The establishment of this concept for us today is important because the church acts accordingly to teach the way of salvation through Christ without any reserve about who someone is or where what their background is or what their race is. All that would come and seek salvation or to have that opportunity. It is the mission of the church, and we should not shirk from that responsibility. To confirm what Jesus is saying in verse 16, we must look at what he says and the way he spoke regarding the sheep and the one fold. It is spoken prospectively because the other sheep will include the Gentiles, and the one fold is the one church. The one shepherd is all under Christ. I believe Jesus lays out the intent of the composition of the New Testament church in these statements. We see this principle unfold in Acts chapter 18. As we have mentioned on several occasions, the Apostle Paul in his travels would first go to the synagogue to reason with the Jews. And verse 5 of chapter 18 of Acts, the writer tells us that Paul was devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Their response was to resist and to blaspheme. So Paul shook up the dust of their ground from his garments and called them out for their rejection. Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Paul would now be a teacher for the Gentiles, and not only to the Gentiles, but to the responding Jews. And he was successful right away. Look at Acts chapter 18 again, verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city, Gentile people. This is important because as he walks in that valley, and I'm talking about on a personal level, as he walks in that valley with his disciples, because he died for all, it includes you and it includes me. I began to see him walking in that valley, beginning to carry my burdens on his back as he faces the challenges that he'll face. And I can see it in his face as he knows that he must endure torment and an agonizing death. He will face it alone. And I see agony in my Savior's face as he has accepted the will of the Father. Agony, yet I see resolve. What he's about to do, what he is about to allow happen, is voluntary. If it were involuntary, his death would have not been a sacrifice, and he would not be saving us. But he voluntarily went to give his life. We know that one day we will all die. It is appointed unto men once to die. And as a Christian, it isn't the idea of death that is so distressing to me, yet the manner of our death is a different story. Jesus knew the horrific way he would die, and it brought him agony, of which we can see through our mind's eye as he walks in the valley. We can see his duress, yet he volunteered anyway. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful, oh, what wonderful, wonderful love that brought him from heaven above. John chapter 10, verse 17, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. Knowing, though, didn't make it easier. We are supposed to count it all joy to face persecution for our belief in Christ. But I do not think that means jumping up and down and shouting for joy and wanting persecution to come. It means that we are on the right track and we're living the life we are called to live. Jesus says, if the world hates me, it will hate you. We can expect persecution. If we're going to volunteer for his army, we can expect to be persecuted. So this morning, just for a moment, I want us to consider the face and demeanor of Jesus as he walks through this dry valley. How would you feel if you were going to die for someone else who deserved to die? I know how I would be. Let them die for their own transgression. How would you feel if you knew the manner of death you would face? But not only that, the treatment, the torment, the abuse you would receive beforehand. How would you feel if those you held so dear were about to abandon you? And even one you chose, I know he chose him. I know he chose him purposely to betray him. I know that was to fulfill the things that were needed to be. But how would you feel that one, even though you chose him, you drew close to, you loved, that betrayed you? But so often the ones who are the closest so often are the ones that hurt us the most. How would you feel if the ones you had worked so diligently, your chosen people, your Jewish nation, that you diligently tried to convince them that you are the Christ, that they could have salvation. They witnessed miracles, yet they reject you and blasphemed your name, and they also wanted you dead. How would you feel? I think we see the picture of torment Jesus was enduring as he's walking even before he reached that garden. Where is he going? So often we refer to this as the Garden of Eden. It says where there was a garden, when he's walking, where there's a garden, that's where he was headed. We're familiar with that. We call it the Garden of Gethsemane. And Mark says in his record, Mount of Olives. Now, John doesn't record Jesus' time in the garden, but we can read about it in the other gospel accounts. And I want to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 26, starting with verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he prayed a little beyond, went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass, away, unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And if you look at Mark's record of the gospel, you'll see that he can hear them coming. In fact, he was speaking Judas and all those that were with him came. And we can also see in these paragraphs where it says he began to be grieved and distressed. That distress, that sorrow was with him as he made his way walking through the valley. And now what was to be is even closer. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." Jesus feels an extreme and emotional agony, extreme distress. I've heard it said that his emotional and psychological state is so deep that what he is feeling could kill him. And I recognize, as I see in my mind, the agony in his face as he prays to the Father, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will," that I am complicit in what he is about to endure. In other words, my sin caused this to happen. And if I am not careful in my life, as I become a Christian, if I'm not careful in my life, I can cause all this agony for my Savior to be repeated. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have made been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." That's why we're encouraged to stay in the light. Stay in the light. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Stay in the light. In Mark's record of the gospel, he was still speaking when Judas and those he led to Jesus came. I believe he could hear them coming. And just how would you feel? How would you feel hear them coming? You knew what was going to happen. You knew what was awaiting you. And he's a young man, 30, 33 years old, a young man, and his life is going to be taken from him for you and for me. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up about this, the greatest story ever told. You know, I take my dog Chocolate walking through our trails in our town here, which are carved out through the woods behind our park. And it's really nice area. It's a beautiful area, in fact. It's very well kept and very pleasant to walk through. We see a lot of wildlife. We see squirrels. We see a variety of birds and possums. And often we'll see a lot of deer. And since Chocolate has what I think is superhuman hearing and a super sense of smell, she often hears or smells something that she's unsure of and will immediately be on alert. She will position her body in front of me and turn sideways, and she's a big dog. She weighs about 130 pounds. She will stop in front of me and lean her weight against me. She won't move or let me move until she is sure it's safe to go forward. God has built in this breed of dog a great sense of protective instinct. She is my protector. I'm certain if there was any kind of real threat, if anyone was trying to harm me, she would jump in immediately. Or if there was someone trying to harm my wife or my grandchildren, she would jump in and spring into action immediately. It's a very reassuring to have that type of protection. But the greatest protection one can have is having been washed in the blood of Christ. She can protect my body, but she cannot protect my soul. It takes the blood of Christ. That's the assurance of our salvation because of the death and the shedding of the blood of the Lamb on the cross. Yet you can only have that protection if you've been washed in his life-giving blood through baptism. If you have not, I would encourage you today to be obedient to that command. It will bring you great comfort. It will bring to you great protection. For those in Christ, his protection and cleansing is ongoing. It's ongoing. We make mistakes, but we can be forgiven. We have him as our intercessor. When we pray, he hears and he works on our behalf. He's there for us. But we can only have that protection as well if we come to him, if we go to God in prayer and allow Jesus to hear that prayer. If you have a need for prayer and you're a brother or sister in Christ, your brothers will pray for you. We will be happy to do so. Whatever we can do to assist you, please, please, please let us know.